Thank you, everyone. Welcome back, Joe. Sorry about Banderos. Wow. Do they have horse ears?
They probably do, but I don't know what they are.
Oh. Well, Russ had asked me to share just kind of what we're going to be doing on Sunday night. And so let me give you kind of what my thoughts as I try and put some things together would be. We've gone over an excellent DVD series on the attributes of God called Behold Your God, the majestic aspect of who the God that we come to worship is. And Joe Kelly, before he went back to Texas to have his Jeep stolen, that Joe was teaching on the history of doctrine. And so I kind of want to put those things together in a thought of, in the spirit, we could say, of Jude 3, where we are to be able to contend earnestly for the faith that has been once given to all the saints. Not contentiously, but to contend for the faith. We better know what the faith is. And if knowing what the faith is, kind of like what we sing once in a while out of 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And so what I want to do is try and take a lot of scenarios and realize that we're to behold God. We stand upon the foundation of a doctrine that we want to say, this is what God's word, the whole counsel of God says, and apply those to the reality of living. And as I was asked, you know, could we get into some aspects of how we deal with people in real life. And so you can't deal with people in conversation in real life if you don't know what you believe. And so it's kind of building on what we've already had with those. And part of it would be, you know, what do you do when the Mormon comes to your door and they say that they're Christian? What do you do when the Jehovah's Witness says they believe in the Word of God alone? What do you do with New Revelation? You know, it comes back to this is the Bible, this is what we believe. Do we put something over it? Or is everything to be subservient to what God himself has said? And we can't know that to communicate unless we know this. And then it's how do we communicate? So the main part is going to be a lot of interaction and hopefully some fun building on God's perfect truth. And so if you haven't been there, I'd encourage you to come and enjoy each other. And God's been very good to us in that way. Also, a couple things just before we get started, and that would be thank you all for making it for the time change. I'm glad they don't do that every week. We should do the fall where we get the hour extra, but no one would listen to me on that. And also, I have to say, my future daughter-in-law is here, and she finished her college yesterday, so that's a big deal to her. Congratulations. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. Good job. And while you're turning there, as we're going to be seeing on Sunday nights, and I forgot to say this, just to get you thinking, how do we react to people? I had to ask the kids who these people are. I had read an article, listened to Al Mohler from Southern Seminary, and his article started off, to be cool to be a church. And it was a story that came out a few weeks ago where actress Ellen Page had tweeted about Chris Pratt's church. And they go back and forth in these tweets, so I'm not going to spend time on that. But Ellen Page, supporting the LGB whatever, she said, if you are a famous actor and you belong to an organization that hates a certain group of people, don't be surprised if someone simply wonders why it's not addressed. She went on to say, being anti-LGBTQ is wrong. There are not two sides. And so they went back and forth, and actually it was an attack upon Chris Pratt and the church that he goes to. And it was said that the church did not welcome anybody that would be considered homosexual. They interviewed people from the church. To make a long story short, what the church basically came out with was summarized by the pastor of a popular church growth, his wife, who said, I quote, it's not our place to tell anyone how they should live. That's their journey. And so whether it be Sunday night and realizing, it's everybody lives their own journey, but where's that journey actually going to? Where's it end up in? And John 3:16, as we saw last week, is as clear as any because it gives both the positive and the negative. And sometimes we forget, we want to have the love of God, we want to hear the positive stuff. But John 3:16 is as negative as any verse in Scripture. But it's both sides, and it gives the full counsel, what we could say, of God. And one more quote, David Wells said, "Christianity is not just an experience. We need to remember Christianity is about truth. The experience of being reconciled to the Father through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit all happens within one's proper worldview. This worldview is the way God has taught us in His Word to view the world. That's why the Bible begins with Genesis 1:1 and not John 3:16. So when we come to John chapter 3, we have to remember John chapter 3 is part of John's gospel. We take it in the context of John, but it fits within from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and we have to put all those pieces together. So look at John 3. I'm going to begin with verse 10, and we'll actually go back to verse 16. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Remember, this is Nicodemus, the PhD, and the teacher of teachers, yet he was without God as he comes to Christ. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the light comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." That's the need we've seen to be heavenly minded. Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus, we can't talk about earthly things. How am I going to give you something that is far beyond, that has to be the reality of what our worldview begins with? And Al Mohler, in that article I'd mentioned, he went on to close it by saying, if you simply say, we don't tell people how to live, that's kind of their own choice, it's their own journey. He says, that's actually the abandonment of biblical Christianity. He called that plain and simple. He said, and I quote, "The statement and answer to a plain, candid, and honest question, in this case it was, what do you do with those who would disagree with God on gender relationships?" He said, "A non-answer is an answer." And I quote, he says, "Because a church is to be composed of disciples, followers, obedient disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be taught how Jesus Christ expects us to live, the way of life that is revealed by God and his Holy Scripture. Discipleship is about teaching Christians how to live holy lives in a fallen world. A church that doesn't tell people how to live is not a church." And we realize that none of us can live that on our own. We're all sinners. We all fail. And that's why God sent his Son. And that's why we want to put that in the context of the whole counsel of God, not starting with John 3:16, but realizing John 3:16 is part of what God has revealed about himself in all 66 books. We are to understand and appreciate that God himself is love. We have to understand first who God is and what that love is. And we saw last week that that love, it says where he so loved the world, that word cosmos in the Greek, John used 78 times in the 21 chapters of John's gospel. Then, for instance, he used it another 23 times just in 1 John. And you got to be careful, because if we take the word world, we have to take it in the context of how it's given. I mean, I could talk to some of you, especially if you've traveled around the world. I could say, I mean, nobody in here, I think if anybody's been anywhere, it's usually Tom and Jean Hudson. And I could say, you guys have been all around the world. Well, that's just a idiom that I'm giving, that they've traveled a lot. Because if you actually sat down and talked with them, they have not been in every country around the world. They've not been in every town all around the world. And so what I said last week and the way we ended was, one of the great theologians of the last century, B.B. Warfield, said that when it speaks of this, it's talking more of the intensity of God's love, not so much his extension. And within that, we realize that God is coming. He's there, and Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus responds to him and saying, you can say all these niceties about me, but you have to be born again if you want to have anything to do with God's kingdom. And he's speaking to a leader of the Jews, and he's saying he's the savior of the world for both Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews at this point, they thought, Jesus, the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, he's going to come and destroy our enemies. And Jesus is saying, no, the true enemy isn't the Romans. The true enemy is your own sin. And that's what we come in here today with, our own sin, realizing we come to worship a holy God. And so because of that, you can see in the bulletin, we're kind of picking up where we left last week and carrying a little bit further. And you'll see that there's the second point, the object of God's love for this world. And we kind of worked our way through God, God's love to the world. Now you can see the point there, D, we're going to get into that God's love is especially expressed through the Son, because that's the object, the greatest object of the Father's love, and that would be his Son. In fact, look at John chapter 3 and just go down a little bit further and go to verse 35. And you'll see here it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's our triune God. The Son of God, the eternal Word become flesh, the reality of the incarnation. And anyone that wants to have a biblical worldview, it has to begin with beholding the glory of our God through Jesus Christ. Skip over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, how did the Son live? What was his worldview? John chapter 8 and verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up, and that's speaking of the cross, the Son of Man, that's how Jesus identified himself, and that's a glorious term, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus, his whole life, his whole worldview was about pleasing his Father. And then look at verse 30, and this really deals with tonight. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in what? My word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's only one way to be free. It's not to be free of other people. It's not to do what you want to do. It's not to have a time off. It's to be immersed in pleasing our Heavenly Father as the Son did. And that means we must diligently attend to what the Son has said, what he's given us in his word. So you look at John 3:16. And it starts off, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the unique one. And we've seen this time and time again. He's the unique one of the Father. And yet he was the one that's hated by the world that he created. In fact, flip over to John chapter 15 just to give you a preview of what is ahead. Not just that we've seen this in chapter 1 where he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but in John 15, 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that's the reality of the begotten Son, that he came to be the representation of the Father, and in being the representation of the Father, the world hates him. It's that Luke 19:14 syndrome where it says, we do not want this man to reign over us. And as we go through this, and you get past John 3:16, and it starts dealing with really the total depravity, as theologians would call it, the sinfulness of the human race. Don't think that it means that everybody at all points is as bad as anybody could possibly be. Because sometimes the nicest person, the most giving person, what looks to be a very moral person, throws the fist at God just as much as the one that's a rebel. And so Jesus came because everybody equally needs God's grace, and it's only given through the Son. Famous writer Horatio Bonar, talking about the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the cross that the Son was upon, said, if we want to see the full picture, and I want us to appreciate John 3:16, not just in its positive elements, but what we might call its negative elements, that he said the foolishness of the cross, we need to see the full picture. And of that, he said, it illuminates, yet it also darkens. There's both sides to the cross. He said, it's life, yet it's also death. It's honor, yet it's also shame. It's wisdom, but it's also foolishness. There's that fullness in seeing the cross and seeing Christ as the begotten Son, the unique one of the Father. Horatio Bonar said, the cross is both pardon and condemnation, both strength and weakness, both joy and sorrow, love and hatred, medicine and poison. It's also hope and despair. It's Christ's humiliation, yet at the same time, it's his exaltation. And it's through this that we see that we don't just have a sovereign God who's indifferent, but our sovereign God at the same time is a very intimate, loving shepherd, so much so that he sent his Son to be our Savior, because we need one desperately. Now, that tension continues. The next point would be God's love, and we go further in the verse, and his wrath, that his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's wrath of God right in the middle of this most famous verse probably in all of Scripture. Remember, the context is not John 3:16. It has to be John 3:16 in the context beginning back in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 takes us immediately to Genesis chapter 3. And that's the problem with humanity right there. And here you see the issue of perishing versus eternal life. And I want to take a few minutes, because just like we're going to be looking at tonight, there's things that I think if they get said enough times, people don't think about it. John 3:16 is not really a very clearly understood verse, because John 3 in the new birth is not very clearly understood by much of evangelical circles. But within that, there's a thought today that if you actually talk about God's wrath, you're minimizing, forgetting God's love, as if they're opposed, as if they're against each other. And the God of wrath and the God of love are the same God. And you cannot say, I love a God of love, because the God of love is also a God of wrath. And if you take one without the other, you've created your own God, and that's idolatry. We have to go with who God is as he alone has revealed himself. And there is God's love, there's God's wrath, and both are there because that's who our God is. And it's actually, and I mentioned this last week, when we so much want to have a God of love and we end up we make this sentimental God kind of like a Santa Clausology that we end up minimizing his love. Isn't that the stupidity of humans? We want to elevate his love, so let's forget his wrath. And what we do is we minimize his love because his love is really no big deal then. And that's what happens when we get outside of God's word. Now, let me ask you, and people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, there's a lot of wrath there, but Jesus is loving. And we want to be, well, you know, we want to see the love of Christ. Well, you want to see the love of Christ, you also have to see Christ as he is. I'm not going to have you turn there because we'll see it soon, but in John 5, it says, who's given all authority to execute judgment? The Father has given that to what? To the Son. You look in John chapter 14, Jesus identified himself so many times as the Son of Man. In John Revelation 14, written by the same man, he talks about the Son of Man having the golden crown and also a sharp sickle in his hand. And you go to Revelation 19, and Jesus Christ comes back. And what does he come back with? What's out of his mouth? It's a large sword. In fact, in the Greek, the same word is used back in Genesis for the sword that they used to protect, to keep man out of the garden. And so you have Jesus, as we want to see the love of Jesus. Yeah, but you have to understand it's Jesus. And with Jesus and his love, there's also Jesus that has given all authority to execute all judgment. And that's why people today will sit there and go, well, you know, something like Jonathan Edwards. Well, we don't want that today because Jonathan Edwards, he preached on hell. Actually, Jonathan Edwards preached more of God's love and of heaven than he did of hell. But one sermon became famous, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And people forget because he preached that one sermon in 1741, and it actually wasn't the first time he'd preached that sermon, that he was just nothing but a terrible person who was in a bad mood all the time talking about hell. And really what Edwards did is he talked about the glory of God, and if he were to be here today, he'd say, of the love of God on one side, of the wrath of God on the other side, he said, quote unquote, both of those are unspeakable. We don't understand his love, and we don't understand his wrath. And if you want to minimize one, you're going to do it to the other. And not all Christianity is what our society would say is positive. Jesus wasn't a positive salesman saying, let's cut a deal. Let's make this work. He had the rich young ruler come to him and let the rich young ruler walk away. And when we talk about God's wrath, I just wanted to get sidetracked a little bit because it's very popular today for people to say there's really no such thing as eternal hell. It's called the doctrine of annihilationism. It means that man is just annihilated, he perishes. And people will get that out of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he didn't want man to perish, just die. He's nothing. And he wants to give man eternal life. This has been common through little segments woven in church history. Up the street, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that there will be suffering and then annihilationism. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses that will come to your door. They do not believe in any hell. It's annihilationism. But it's quickly gone into what would be called evangelical circles. One of the heroes back in the 1970s was John Stott. Most people had the little red book called Basic Christianity. Well, Mark, you had your red book, didn't you? Yeah, everybody had that. You had that, Chuck? I mean, it was kind of a staple for Christians. It was, you had John Stott's Basic Christianity was thin, and then you had J.I. Packer's Knowing God a little bit later, and both of those were very famous. Well, in time, you can study the history of John Stott, and he actually believes in annihilationism, and so it became more popular. So if you see the statistics, you'll see that that those who proclaim to be evangelicals, the statistics will be, for whatever percentage you want, because the polls will vary, this many believe in eternal heaven, but this many believe in eternal hell. And I'm going to show you the foolishness of that. But Stott gave his reasons, and I'll quote one. He said, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. And don't laugh at him. He's a brilliant man. And we're all prone to that. I don't like that. No, that's not how I like to see things. Well, you know what? It really doesn't matter a whole lot what you and I think or how we feel. It's what God has said, and that's our task, is to figure out who God is and what he has said. Stott said, and I quote, there's a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity. Just doesn't seem fair. They don't poke holes at Stott because we all do the same thing. That's not right. Doesn't seem right. Why? And then he says we're guilty of reading it into Scripture. And we do that. And the reality is doctrine has such little place in the modern church today that it's no wonder why so many people do not believe or do not want to believe in the doctrine of hell. D.A. Carson, just listen. Despite the sincerity of their motives, one wonders more than a little to what extent the growing popularity of various forms of annihilationism and conditional immortality are a reflection of this age of pluralism. Now, the age of pluralism is what has happened to much of quote-unquote Christianity, and there's a lot of quote-unquote Christianity in pluralism. You go out to Seattle, where I'm from, and you'll have churches, and they'll have the Bible, and they get a lot of Eastern mysticism coming right out of there. It flows into it. You got psychology added. You got emotions. You got all kinds of stuff that gets kind of compacted in the blender with Jesus. It's getting, and quoting, it's getting harder and harder to be faithful to the hard lines of Scripture. In this way, evangelicalism itself may contribute to the gagging of God by silencing the severity of his warnings and by minimizing the awfulness of his punishment that justly awaits those untouched by his redeeming grace. People say, well, it's just, I don't like it. It doesn't matter what we like. And our tendency, naturally, isn't to like God in the first place. In fact, we want nothing to do with God on our own. So it should not surprise us that on our own, our theology stinks. We have to go back by the Spirit in the Word. Now just listen. The last two verses of Isaiah, don't read them now, but read them sometime, deal in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. This earth someday will not be as it is. There will someday be no more sin. Imagine that. No more sin. Mark, you're going to be out of a job. Good thing you have retirement. Will that go on to eternity?
No.
Will they run out? No. I mean, think about it. No armies, no hatred, no fires. I mean, the new heavens and new earth. And it says in Peter, new heavens and new earth where righteousness reigns. In the context of the new heavens and the new earth, there's a verse that says in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Even in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, it's as if hell's there for the world to look at as the judgment of God. That word there in the Hebrew for abhorrence in the New American Standard is repeated in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt or everlasting abhorrence. It's the same Hebrew word. Jesus, when he was giving the sheep and goats judgment, after a whole section of parables in Matthew 25, said these, when he separated the sheep and the goats, these will go away into eternal punishment on one side, these on the other side, the sheep, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And the language is the same. And so if you have people that are saying, this many believe in eternal heaven, but Christians, this many believe in eternal hell, it's not because of what the Bible teaches. It's because flat out, they don't want to believe in eternal hell. And flat out, let's face it, how many things do we say, I don't want to believe that because I just, what? I don't want to believe it. And that's why we're to remain teachable to God's word, because we all need to keep growing in the full counsel of God. So turn back to John 3:16. In John 3:16, because it says perish, people think, well, you know, it's kind of like, I got that fruit there. Those bananas have been sitting out for so long. Who likes eating black bananas? Really soft, soggy. Sharon's going, I'll eat it. I won't. Ugh. I mean, does anybody like biting into an apple? It's just kind of, it's there. Soft. I mean, that's why things are perishable. And it doesn't continue to go on. So that's the way people think about, well, you know, when we die, we won't go to hell. God won't judge us. He'll judge us, but we'll just go, we die. So it says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that what? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, go to the very end of the chapter. Remember the context. The end of the chapter, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, that's established. Eternal life is in John 3:16 there. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Abides on him. And that word abide is the same word we'll say multiple times in the upper room discourse. It literally means remains on him. It's a present active tense where it means it's ongoing. And you deal with the book of Revelation, and it always deals with God's torment continuing day and night forever. And I want to mention that because I don't want you to fall prey to any of the stuff that's out there where people say, well, you know what? The doctrine of hell is not a doctrine of hell. It's not eternal hell. That's not biblical, folks. And I say that because, first of all, it's biblical. And I say that, secondly, because we'll never appreciate God's love if we don't understand his wrath. We will minimize it. So let me quote once again, Al Mohler. It would surely be easier to persuade persons to believe in a God who would never judge anyone deserving of eternal punishment than it would be to persuade them to believe in the God preached by Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon. But the urgent question is this. Is evangelical theology about marketing God to our contemporary culture, or is it our task to stand in continuity with orthodox biblical conviction, whatever the cost? Modern people demand that God must be a humanitarian and he's held to human standards of righteousness and love. In the end, only God can defend himself against his critics. Our responsibility is to present the truth of the Christian faith with boldness, clarity, and courage, and defending the biblical doctrine in these times will require all three of these virtues. Hell is an assured reality, just as it is clearly taught in the Bible. To run from this truth, to reduce the sting of sin and the threat of hell, is actually to pervert the gospel and feed on lies. Hell is not up for a vote or open to revision. And then he asks the question, will we surrender this truth to modern skeptics? God is love. And it shows so much more when we understand that each of us who have been born in Adam on our own deserve nothing but eternal hell. And yet, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this Christ who died for us because of his love. And that's the objection number three that we get to God and his love from this world. And we're going to see more on this, so I'm only going to touch on this just for a few minutes. But there's tensions in Scripture that sometimes we just don't like to deal with. Now, I think of one in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's interesting where in one verse God says man is guilty, and he lists all these verses of everything the Jews are guilty of. They've been doing this, 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 this. And he says the blood's on their own head. And God basically says, I'm sick of it. And he judges them. And then you go down a few verses and he says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. No, he says. He says, rather you should turn from your ways and live. And people will say, well, but natural man, can they really turn? I mean, the Bible is full of invitations in Isaiah 55, the great invitation where it's like the peddler out there saying, come, 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 come and buy, come and buy, come and buy. Well, who is it that comes to Christ? Those who want Christ. And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye here weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But who comes? The ones who are weary and heavy laden, not the ones that do this to him. And the Bible's real clear that the fault of anyone not coming to God is in our sin, and we can't blame God for what we do. And there's that tension there. In fact, in John 3:16, if you look at that just real closely for a minute, where it says in the middle there about he gave his only begotten son, and literally it says, in order that all the ones who are continuously ongoing believing in him. Everyone is welcome. Who's the one that come? The ones that believe in him. And this is in the context of the new birth and his grace. And all will come who believe. And there's that glorious hope that we have. And it says in John 3:17 then, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge. Now he's going to, and he actually has. Because look at the text. But that the world might be saved through him. Sinners, that's Jew and Gentile, who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. There's a divine verdict already out there. Why? Because that person, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why did they not believe? Verse 19, this is that divine verdict, the judgment. That the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Folks, just like we're going to see on Sunday night, we get this idea. People want to hear that they're really good. If you want to hear that you're really good, don't read your Bible. Because the only one that's good is God. And there's nothing good in us. Well, I'm not that bad. And see, we want to say, I'm not really that bad. I'm not as good as Joe. But I'm better than other people. Like God's going to grade on a curve. And in the end, he's kind of let it balance out. And it's okay. It's okay. I remember watching Phil Donahue. Most of you don't even know who he is. Phil Donahue, a lifetime ago, and he said, oh, come on. God wouldn't do that. At the end, he's going to say to everybody, just come on in. And Phil Donahue is not going to hear that. Phil Donahue will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ without a Savior. And so we see that they love the darkness rather than the light. It doesn't mean this person wants to be a mass murderer. It doesn't mean this verse is talking about Ted Bundy or Kevorkian or Hitler or Stalin. This is talking about humans like us. No matter how nice a person might seem, they really prefer, when it comes down to it, the darkness rather than the light. Remember, this comes from John chapter 2, because there was those who believed. Why did they believe? Because they loved the signs. We'll meet them again in John 6. They loved the signs and they loved the lunch. But Jesus looked in their heart and he didn't believe that they believed, and he would not entrust himself to them because he knew they were phonies. Why? Because naturally, apart from God's grace, we love the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds are evil. Verse 20, for everyone who hates evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds be exposed. Contrast verse 21. This is not salvation by works. This is the reality of the new birth, in which the new birth comes. A person becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. As a new creature in Christ Jesus, as a one who has been made new by the work of the Holy Spirit, infused now by the love of the Spirit, now a person begins to walk by the word of the Spirit. And this isn't salvation by doing. This is the result of God doing. So he who practices the truth comes to the light. Why? So that his deeds may be manifested. Not so they look at him saying, look at me, I'm a pretty good person. It's that what I do has been wrought in God. It's talking about the new birth right there. This is what God did in me, and this is the reflection of God working in me. And apart from God working in for humans, it's not a rosy picture. Thank goodness what Joe read from Psalm 145 is that God is slow to anger. But God is angry. And God is wrathful. And that shows us how great his love is. That there's not one thing that I can give to God. I can take my life and say, God, here, accept this. And God says, you're not that bad. Because it says, the best I have to give to him is still filthy rags. It's dirt before a holy, clean God. And that's why he sent his only begotten son, because I am perishing. I am ripe for judgment. But he sent his son to be the judgment for sinners like me. Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ. But he didn't leave it there. He says, I have a great Christ for my need. Isn't that beautiful? I desperately need a Savior, and the Savior that God sent is the desperation to take care of my sin. A man I used to work with, John MacArthur, just celebrated 50 years at the church that I worked at. And he said, we cannot magnify God's love by minimizing his holy wrath against sin. Some of the most tender pleadings in Scripture are Jesus' warnings to unrepentant believers in danger of being caught up in the eternal wrath of God. It is only in this context that the real wonder of God's love can be understood and can be appreciated. For God so, what? He loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe and keep believing upon him, in him, that they don't perish, but they have literally life eternal. Life. No end. Quality. What's the quality? We'll see that in John chapter 17 where it says, what is eternal life but to know Jesus Christ? It's Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ right now? That's our worldview, if you're a Christian. Or do you love yourself? Do you love your sin? Do you love your what I like? And we're always to be in the process of what salvation ultimately is about. That he would have for himself a people who are zealous to do what? To be like Christ. What are we saved for? We're saved to be glorified, to be glorified, to be in his image. And that's the beauty. And when we come to this, a worldview begins and it ends when we look at Christ through his word. And it's to behold his glory, because the reality is the eternal word became flesh. And we come together today to be reminded that the eternal word who became flesh to be a savior for sinners is worthy of our life. And no matter what happens in the frustration, the hurt, the pain of this life, it can only be offset by him. Because otherwise, we're just looking for something to dull the pain that's only going to continue. I had to go see a cardiologist for my AFib that I went into during my surgery for the hernia. That the doctor said to me, this is what my surgeon said to me when I went to for my checkup. He said, your hernia was big, but it's not the biggest I've seen. It was close, but not the biggest. So for those of you who said I waited too long, if I would have waited a few weeks longer, I might have set the record. And I'm hurt because of that. So next time I have an excuse, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till I can say, you're the biggest we've ever seen. What? Yeah. But when I went in to see the cardiologist, it was interesting because they go through the little, you know, the forms, and she says, okay, you know, the nurse says, you know, are you're still taking your vitamins? Yes. And then the cardiologist gave me something for my heart. Are you still taking that medication? I said, yes. And then she asked me about the painkiller that they'd given me. And talking about this yesterday with Hannah, this is a month after my surgery. And you're asking me if I'm taking the painkiller that I shouldn't have been taking for more than a day anyway. And I thought, you know what? That reflects our country. Why is it we have such a problem like that today? Because people don't want to feel pain. But the reality is all that does is mask reality. You know, the nurse in the recovery room, she says to me, you know, what's your pain level? I said, I don't know. She says, from 0 to 10. I said, I don't know, 5? And I looked at it and I said, do people always expect it to be a 0? Because if it's a 5, then you have to give me more pain medication. And if I say it's a 3, you have to give me even more because I want it down to a 0. I don't want to feel that pain. And that's kind of the society that we live in. As human beings born in Adam, we should feel the pain at being enemies with God. And so the whole world tries to find this and this and this and this, and we're going to have a bucket list to do this, and we're going to find things, and we're going to do this. And they're always searching, and they're never coming to the truth. And Solomon said, it's all vanity. It's empty at the end of the day. And right here, the worldview comes down to there's eternal life in Christ. There's eternal death apart from Christ. Forget everything else in the world. Because when you're there about ready to die, nothing else will matter. And today is a good day to say, I need to believe on Christ. And if I believe on Christ, May God give me the grace to keep believing that Christ would be the glorious one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a real God with real love who gives real hope to sinners. Thank you so much for your grace that we cannot earn, we would not keep, we would disdain, because each of us on our own prefer the darkness rather than the light. Father, help no one here today to run from the light back into their little holes and think that they're safe. But help them to come to the light, to embrace the light, to realize that Jesus Christ alone is life, and that they would see the Savior, see their own sins, and see the glory of salvation. Thank you that you care so much, you love so great, that even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you that you love. We thank you that your love continues. We thank you that your eternal love is sufficient for the worst of sinners, and that we all come in here in the same category in need of your grace. And Father, if we know Jesus Christ, help us in the week ahead, living in this world, living as finite creatures in the difficulty of this life. Father, help us to remember life is Christ. May Jesus Christ be seen. Help us to behold and to love his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our closing hymn, please stand with me and turn to number 126. Behold our God, 126.